You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Welcome everyone. It's my joy and privilege to bring greetings to you, to our Every Nation family in Montreal. Bonjour, comment ça va? To our Every Nation GTA family, so miss your faces. So glad that we can still at least connect like this. And to those of you who are joining us from perhaps outside of Toronto, maybe outside of Canada, we welcome you. We hope that you're enjoying your service with us today. Also, just to mention, about 30 minutes time, we're going to be taking communion together. And so if you want to get that prepared, you don't have to have grape juice or crackers. If you have that, great. But just be prepared to enjoy that moment, that special moment with us in just a while, just after the message. So we're going to jump in and continue. Obviously, next weekend is a big deal. Big deal for the Christian community as we celebrate Easter. I know it's going to look vastly different this year than many previous years. But we're still are so thankful that we're entering into a timelessness in that sense of celebrating Easter. We're in this series called Seven. It's about the seven things that Jesus spoke from the cross throughout this Lent season. We've been looking at that. Today we're going to be looking at the second last thing that he said from the cross. And so with the timelessness of that, we're also very aware of the timely nature we find ourselves in. The world is in crisis. Personally, you might be in crisis. And we all feel that on one form of another. And so with those two worlds, we want to bring them together. You know, Jesus entered time and space. God eternal entered time and space. And God's always wanting to do it. He's always wanting to incarnate, bring his timeless word into a relevant way into our world. And that's my goal, my job, what I'm trusting God by his spirit to do for us today. So join me in John 19, verses 28 through 30. It's the same passage that we read last week if you joined us. And so I love all the virtual and digital going on right now, but sometimes it's great to have a good old-fashioned book. So I'm going to take my Bible and read from John chapter 19, verses 28 through to 30. After this, after Jesus had been on the cross for some hours now, after he'd obviously been falsely condemned to death, been beaten, been ridiculed and mocked, he's been on the cross. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine and a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Here's what today's word is. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray as we ask God to do something with that word today. Father, we come before you, Lord. Our world, as you well know, is suffering. God, personally, there's many people watching this right now, God, are experiencing one form of trauma, suffering, loss, hardship, God. Lord, we know that you're not immune to that. Lord, we know that you feel that deeply. But I pray today something of the triumph of the words, it is finished, would connect with each and every one of us, God. That despite what we might be facing, Lord, courage and hope, faith and trust would arise in our hearts. We're asking you to do this by your spirit in Jesus' name. Well, before we jump in more deeply into that today, I want to talk about something called the Jesus dilemma. The Jesus dilemma. What do you do with the person of Jesus? What do we do with the Jesus of history? So Jesus, most people would recognize, was a historical figure. You know, very few people would deny that. It would be foolish really to deny that when it's full of the history books that this person, Jesus, walked this planet. Many people think that he's a good teacher, a great teacher, a fantastic example of how we should love, how we should live our lives, and that he had a very unfortunate death. But if we could just be a little bit more like him, put into practice some of those things that he said, maybe life would be better here on earth. So you have the Jesus of history, but then you have the Christ of Christianity. And the Christ of Christianity, yeah, we believe that Jesus is a great teacher. Jesus definitely lived in a way that we should emulate and want to follow. But there was something much more weightier behind Jesus, his claim to be God himself, his claim to be the one through which we could reconnect to our purpose, reconnect back to the foundational relationship we're made for. And so what do you do with this, with that? Luke Timothy Johnson says in his book, The Real Jesus, Christian faith has never, either at the start or now, been based on historical reconstructions of Jesus, even though Christian faith has always involved some historical claims concerning Jesus. Rather, Christian faith, then and now, is based on religious claims concerning the present power of Jesus. Authentic Christian faith is a response to the living God, whom Christians declare is powerfully at work among them through the resurrected Jesus. And so the problem, if we're just going to have a historical Jesus, just the man of history, is that everything in his life seemed to be building up to this climactic moment we're going to be celebrating next weekend, is his death and then his resurrection on the cross. Everything seems to hinge around that. And so we look at not just the Jesus dilemma, but the paradox of the cross. We touched a little bit on this last week, if you were joining us for last week's message, but that the cross today is really the symbol of Christianity. We wear it with pride. We have it in jewelry, tattoos, inspires art, and the list goes on. But obviously in the first century, cross or the crucifixion was a cruel form of capital punishment. How did that get transformed? What made this death, this very cruel death, so transformative? One of my favorite authors, N.T. Wright, in his book, The Day the Revolution Began, says it like this: when Jesus of Nazareth died the horrible death of crucifixion at the hands of the Roman army, nobody thought him a hero. His movement was over. Nothing had changed. This was the sort of thing that Rome did best. Caesar was on the throne. Death, as usual, had the last word. Except that in this case, it didn't. As Jesus' followers looked back on that day, they came up with the shocking, scandalous, nonsensical claim that his death had launched a revolution. That by 6 p.m. on that dark Friday, the world was a different place. They believed that with this event, the one true God had suddenly and dramatically put into operation his plan for the rescue of the world. They saw it as the day the revolution began. So when you think of the cross, what comes to your mind? Do you think that it is the day that a revolution began? And sometimes a lot of Christians as well, just see the cross and see it very much in personal terms, and obviously nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with that, but it's much more than just personal meaning to us. We're going to unpack some of that today. But you and I were not the first people to be kind of confused sometimes by the paradox of the cross. We struggle with that. Paul the Apostle, who was very important in the first century, wrote a lot of your New Testament, said it like this: we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than man. And so in the known world, you're either Jewish or you're a Gentile. And so what he's saying is basically for Jews, the cross, it's a stumbling block. And to the Gentile world, it's stupid, it's foolish, it's tragic. So stumbling block, foolishness, scandalous. Much of Christianity seems foolish to our modern sensibilities. It's why it's a paradox. Yet Paul in this scripture does what John, who we just read from, does in his. They emphasize the paradoxical nature of the cross, that we might see death, we might see suffering, we might see weakness, we might see defeat. But from God's point of view, it's a demonstration of his power, of his victory, and of his wisdom. Jesus said, "It is finished." It is finished. Tetelestai is the original language, and it means more than just, "I survived." It's the kind of "it is finished" when you've set out to do a course of action and you see it through to completion. I'm not a runner, but maybe you've run a marathon or a half marathon, or you set out to achieve that and it took months of training and preparation. And when you cross that finish line, you could have said, "It is finished." More than just "I survived," I accomplished something. Maybe it's a bit grander and loftier than that. Maybe you've summited a mountain. Mount Everest, Kilimanjaro, whatever it is, it would be that kind of "it is finished" when you make it to the top. 2017, in the summer of 2017, I began my master's. I began to go. I went back to school as an almost 40-year-old person. I went back to school, and this past November, I completed that. In fact, next month, I was supposed to be going back to Wheaton College in Illinois to have my commencement. So obviously that being put on hold. But I was ready to pick up that degree and on that stage go tetelestai. That's a joke. That would be a very cheesy thing to do. But it's a kind of a sense of I've accomplished something. The goal that I set out to do, I did. Everything is on track. This is the cry that Jesus is saying here. It is finished. The cry of accomplishment, of completion, of triumph. It is finished. It is finished. Great. What's finished? How is it finished and why does it even matter? Let's look at those today. What is finished? Jesus said, it is finished, not I am finished. He wasn't admitting that, man, death had won the day. The Roman Empire, which was very good at this form of capital punishment, had won the day. No, he said, it is finished. In other words, what in Jesus' mind was finished? What was the mission that he had set out to accomplish that he can now boldly proclaim was completed, was achieved? Well, in order to understand that, we have to understand a bigger picture and zoom out a bit. If you're from Every Nation GTA, you are very familiar, hopefully, with this image that's coming up on your screens right now. We love to sum up the very complex and rich story that the Bible is telling in really four acts, or four chapters, if you will. It's a story of creation, of God makes a good world. It answers fundamental questions every single one of us has. Where are we from? What's the purpose with life? Creation tells us that. We're created for God. We're created for one another. God and mankind seamlessly interacting and creating and cultivating and stewarding the resources of creation. And then tragically, that chapter comes to an abrupt end as we see the fall away from that purpose, the fall from our relationship with God, the fall from our original purpose through sin and rebellion enters that end. That answers the question, what's wrong with the world? And it's really important to answer that question right, because if you're going to answer that question right, then what is the remedy is redemption. How is God going about fixing what's wrong in the world? And restoration tells us where is future heading? What is God up to, not just today, but in the days ahead? And so the context provides meaning to everything that happens within that story. If you've ever watched a movie, and if you've ever been in a movie and halfway through someone, maybe your significant other joins you in that movie, and then they annoyingly, hypothetically, it hasn't happened to me, hypothetically they just start annoyingly ask you a whole bunch of questions, that if you said, hey, if you just sat and watch the movie from beginning to end, all your questions would be answered. It's amazing how producers and directors think of that thing. And so in some ways, it's frustrating when we know the beginning to the end of a movie and story, and we sit down with someone who begins to interrupt us. We just want to say, hey, if you just had patience, if you just knew from the beginning to the end, it would explain who this person is, what's happening in that moment, so you didn't misinterpret. So what we're saying is the context will help you provide to understand what's going on in any particular part of that movie. It was a couple of weeks back that I went to bed earlier than usual. Usually I'm the last one that goes to bed, but this time Chantal, my wife, I think had got caught up in a puzzle. And then the next morning I was like, hey, what time do you come to bed? And it was early mornings for her, and she said, I discovered something. She discovered something called Tiger King on Netflix. If you have no idea what Tiger King is, do not worry. But Tiger King is your next addiction. Next black hole that you will stumble down and lose about a good 7-8 hours of your life. But Tiger King is a fascinating, a weird, a crazy story. I can't even begin to explain what it is. But I joined in on episode 3, and I was that annoying person asking, who's this? Why is that person crazy? And like, they're all crazy. Okay, why is that person acting like that and weird? And why does she want to kill him and he want to kill her? And da-da-da-da. I know, not the greatest of TV viewing, but super entertaining. And oftentimes, that's what happens in life, is we're looking at a sliver of the story of history, and we're making interpretations of that, and it's so important that we get the right interpretation, not what you and I think, but ultimately what God is doing from beginning to end. And it helps us bring a right interpretation, a right understanding to any aspect of the story we find ourselves in. The cross of Jesus, for example, is vastly misunderstood by many people, even Christians. We minimize what Jesus was doing on the cross when we say things like, well, Jesus just paid for my sins so that I could go to heaven. That's not wrong, but there's so much more that Jesus was accomplishing in "it is finished" than you just getting a pass to go to heaven. And so we need to understand when Jesus said "it is finished," what did he know in his mind? Understand, because then we can appropriate his triumph in our life. Oftentimes we get the story wrong because we get sin wrong. Isn't it great to talk about sin on a Sunday morning? But we get sin wrong. We get sin wrong because we just think it's a moral failure, and it is, but it's so much bigger than that. Sometimes, because we misunderstand the story, we think God created a perfect world, we disobeyed, God's mad, Jesus jumps in the way, he saves us, and then God lets us get into heaven because it's all about us doing something wrong with Jesus doing something right. That's a very moralistic way just to look at life. God didn't create us just to have a morally good life. He created us for relationships. So I want to say that sin is a relational term, as it is many other things, but it's also a relational term. In other words, the foundational relationship that you and I are created for, that gives us purpose in this life, is to be connected with God relationally and then with one another. And obviously, that has been broken. Sin has broken that, and we see that brokenness everywhere, particularly in our relationships with God, with one another, and his creation. Sin is also an alien power. Sin isn't just bad things that we do, but Scripture speaks about sin, a capital S, as being a power, an alien power that's come into God's good universe, that's hell-bent on pushing back against the purposes of God, and ultimately results in death, and death in every which way you want to look at it, physical death, spiritual death. And then lastly, we can look at sin as producing sins. And so this power that we're under its influence, we just go about then doing the things, sinful things, the thoughts, the actions, the habits that obviously thwart the purposes of God. But it's not those actions, habits, and thoughts that's the problem. Ultimately, the problem is this alien power of sin, of this relational brokenness that you and I experience. Maybe to put it more in a visual term, imagine you were a violin maker. Imagine you made the most beautiful violins. You took time to prepare this instrument. You took time to make sure it was perfect in your eyes and had a purpose for which it was to be used. Now imagine you put that violin into a player's hands, and that player took that violin and used it as a tennis racket. How would you as a violin maker look upon that? That's in a little way how God sees sin. Sin destroys the purpose for which he created this good world. Sin destroys the purpose for which you and I were created, to be in relationship with him, to model him to creation as his image bearers. That's in essence of what we're talking about, sin. And so Jesus, in saying "it is finished," he did something about that, not just on a personal level, which is absolutely important and critical, but on a cosmic level too. And so let's ask not just what is finished, but now how does Jesus do that? How does Jesus make things right again? How is Jesus somehow in his life, death, and then obviously his resurrection, reversing all that's gone wrong? Well, we could spend the rest of the week talking about that, but we don't have that time. So two things I just want to highlight to you, that what Jesus does on the cross is two critical things for us, for humanity. Number one is atonement. It's a big word, atoning for our sin. Atonement means making amends, if you will. In other words, Jesus, in atoning for your sin, my sin, the world's sin, is doing everything that was necessary to restore us back to relationship with God, to covering of the guilt of our sin, being a sacrifice for us, and living an obedient life that you and I should have but didn't. He did on your behalf and my behalf, doing everything to atone, make atonement for our sin. But then there's also, and I think that's probably the one that we're most familiar with, well, Jesus loves me because he forgives my sins. He does, and let's not minimize that. That's weighty, that's huge. But the second part, I think, sometimes is what we also don't understand, that not just atonement for sin, Jesus delivered us from sin, from the power that sin's influence had, not just on us personally, but even cosmically, that has caused the deterioration of all that we see that God made good around us. And so, why does Jesus do all this? Well, there's many motivations, but ultimately it was a motive of love. John, the writer of the Gospel of John that we just read from earlier, goes on to write in his old age, he writes a couple of other letters, and I want to read from that as well. 1 John 4, chapter 10 to 12. It says, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." Just think about that for a minute. This is love. John's describing what love is. You know, love is such a loosely used word in our day, in our modern language. It's sometimes we don't feel its impact, but he's saying this is love, is to see the Creator God humiliate himself by entering into our humanity, being like us in the limitations of a human being and living the life that he lived and dying the cruel death that he died. And he did that out of love. You know, sometimes when we get the story wrong, when we get the story that God's holy and man is unclean, sometimes we and again, it's not to say that it isn't true, it's just part of the bigger story. Sometimes instead of people hearing God so loved the world that he gave his only son, they hear God so hated the world that he killed his only son. But John tells us, no, God did this because he loved humanity. He loved humanity, even in humanity's brokenness, even in your brokenness, your sin, your rebellion against him. He came to save you, to make an atoning sacrifice for your sin, my sin, the world's sin. And then look what John does. Look what he does here. If you can just put that scripture back up on the screen. It says, "Dear friends, since God so loved, we also ought." In other words, what's John doing? Because God has done something, we have to respond in a way as well. Because God has done something in Jesus, because God has done something in history, because of what the world will be celebrating next week in terms of Easter, because of that, we can't just go on with our daily lives. It has to mean something. It has to translate. Since God, therefore, we ought to. And so let's, as we wrap this up, look at the last part of why does this matter? So what did Jesus do when he said it? What was he fulfilling when he said it is finished? He came to set straight what God had begun in initial creation, restoring us back to purpose, relationship with God, and the purpose for creation, that we get to join him in restoring all things. How does he do that? We've looked at the cross and how the cross is God's just triumph over sin, God's atoning work for sin. And then why does all this matter? Since God has done this, how ought we to live? Jesus said, "It is finished. It is finished." There's a finality to that. It's not like Jesus has to come back and do some more work to top it up. You know, sometimes we think that, well, if Jesus just knew my life, it's not like how it goes. God is 100% satisfied with his son's sacrifice. We need to live with that. And so it is finished, but it's not over. You know, I think sometimes it's what messes up. Well, if it was so definitive, why do we still see the absolute mess the world is in right now, right today? And that's a lot of the times of just the misunderstanding of that story. It is finished. God began a revolution that day, but not yet is it going to be fulfilled, obviously, until history is wrapped up and he comes again to restore all things ultimately. So we live in this period of already God's done something, not yet do we see it in its fullness. But we're to live as people with purpose, knowing that God's already begun his restoration project. I have to stick in a second quote from N.T. Wright, because I love the way he understands the story that we're living in. He said, "Jesus died for our sins, not so that we could sort out abstract ideas, but so that we, having been put right, could become part of God's plan to put his whole world right. This is how the revolution works." Such a very simple sentence, but very profound. God, through Jesus, is reversing all that went wrong through our rebellion. But God has to begin with you and I. He puts us right in N.T. Wright's words. That's weighty in all the things that he's doing to put us right. But as he's putting us right, we're to be conduits through which we can then put his creation right in every which way. The arts, media, education, politics, business, leisure, every which way we're to help put things right. Jesus told us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not about us going to heaven. It really is about heaven coming to earth. Jesus told us to pray that, and he told us to live with that goal in mind, his will, his kingdom to invade earth. And so that is the way that you and I are to live. That's why it matters. It matters what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. It matters today. It will matter 2,000 years from now. That God hasn't abandoned his creation. That I know we live in very trying times. I know many of us are suffering hardship. God is not indifferent to that. We looked at that last week. But don't miss any mistake. God's triumph. God's working out his purposes in this world. One of the great, I'm missing sports so much. It's one of the things I'm really lamenting. I am missing sport so much, so bad. I was watching reruns of NHL games last night, and it was just like, I think this is making the wound worse. Anyways, but in a sporting analogy, let's take soccer, a universal sport, soccer. So everywhere else in the world it's called football, but for our North American friends we'll say soccer. So imagine you're in a soccer game. Imagine there's 10 minutes left of the game. And imagine your team is up 100-0. Imagine that's the scoreboard. 100-0. It's unheard of in a soccer game. It means you absolutely annihilated the team. It doesn't matter what happens. You've won. But the game's still going. And you come off the bench. It's your turn to play. You get subbed and you go in the game. But that other team, they might still be playing. They might still tackle you. You might still get some bruises. You might still get knocked around. Well, just like that, how would it make you feel running out of that game knowing that you're 100 goals ahead of the other team? How does it make that tackle feel? It doesn't diminish the actual tackle, but it's a total different mindset knowing that you're part of a winning team in a very simplistic way. Ladies and gentlemen, children of God, followers of Jesus, history is in play. The scoreboard is 100 million to 0. God wins. God wins, but we're to still engage the game. We're still to engage life with the mindset that God's purposes are being worked out. He is putting right all things, and we're to still continue to play our part in the game of life. So let's wrap this up as we begin to prepare to take communion today. How should we live? Since God has done this, how ought you and I to live? And the one word that really came to mind for me today is many ways that we should respond, but trust. Trust is the biggest word, I think, right now. Trust. Trust in Jesus. Who he is, not just a historical figure, but the Christ of Christianity. And what he's done. His absolute triumphant finishing work on the cross for you and I. That we understand the story that God has set at play. And where we find ourselves in that, it doesn't diminish the suffering that's happening right now, but it gives perspective to it. And it helps you and I engage a broken world with hope, with peace, with love, as Jesus would want us to. When you and I are trusting in Jesus, we trust, that trust anchors peace and hope in him, not in circumstances. Right now, as you know, circumstances have changed. Maybe for many, coming into this year, your security and your comfort was in a really good stock portfolio or a retirement plan. Gosh, has that been challenged? Maybe it was in the source of your career, your job, and maybe you're having to reinvent a career right now because in your industry, there is no work for you right now. I don't know what it is that we put our trust in. It's not to say some of those things aren't bad and we should think about tomorrow, but haven't all those sources of security and comfort been ripped out from under us? So trust in Jesus. It anchors peace and hope in him. When I trust in Jesus, it allows me to live and be present in the moment. But it also gives me perspective on the moment I'm living in. That's why, as a follower of Jesus, we can both lament and rejoice in suffering. We lament because this isn't how the world should be. It shouldn't be like this. We shouldn't have viruses that absolutely wipe out parts of our population, cause the economic hardship and distress we see. So we lament that. We lament that God's great world, God's perfect good world has been broken. But we rejoice as well knowing God's begun to restore that and is still on that project. And then trust activates you and me to join God in his plan to put the world right. How do you do that? We do that by praying and we do that by working towards the kingdom of God coming wherever you find yourself. And then lastly, trust produces courage. You know, that same Jesus said in John chapter 16, he said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. What does take heart mean? Have courage. Why? I have overcome the world. It is finished. I'd love to lead you in a prayer today of trust in Jesus, maybe for the very first time, or like for many of us probably watching, maybe it's a renewed sense of trust in Jesus. Let me do that, and then we're going to enjoy communion together. Father, we are so thankful, God, that you are intimately involved in history, God. If we ever thought that you were distant, didn't care, then Jesus emphatically answers that for us, that you entered time and space, Lord. God, that you entered time and space to put right what has gone wrong, tragically wrong, personally and cosmically in our world through sin. Jesus, we are thankful for your finished work on the cross. When you cried out, it is finished, meant you had accomplished everything you had set out to do. And so, God, we receive that afresh, your atoning work for our sin, your deliverance from the power of sin at work in our lives and in this world. And God, that through trust in you, we can have courage. We can take heart, even in a world that's full of trouble right now, because we know that you ultimately have overcome the world and are beginning and have begun, and we'll see through your restoration project to join you in making all things new, God, is what you're calling us to do. And so we turn to you today, Jesus. We place our trust in you for the first time and afresh. We thank you, Father, for your good plan for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.